After Easter, we're back into our study of the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 13 is where we are picking back up. And verse 18, the nature of the kingdom. I absolutely love animal shows, the BBC, all of these types. Animal Kingdom, right? All these types of nature shows. Just love them. And probably my favorite place to see the animals, the insects, the snakes, the crocs, is by far Australia. They seem to have the largest and most deadly poisonous animals. I don't know, I just love it. And, you know, they often sort of explain to you in these shows things that pertain to the animal kingdom. And they're telling, well, this is just how it works. And you know, get to see another animal, you know, a wildebeest taken down by a croc or whatever. And so like, this is just normal. This is the food chain. This is the nature of the kingdom. And they will explain to you different things of, well, this is just how it works in the animal kingdom. There are certain natural laws that they observe scientifically, right? And take note of in biology and the study of insects and birds and all those other disciplines, right? But I want to speak to you this morning about the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What are its laws? What are its rules? What's the way that it works in the kingdom of God? And actually, that's what Jesus is trying to explain to us in Luke chapter 13. Now, at the outset, I have to define the kingdom of God for you, because I do find in the church that while it's a very familiar idea to most of us, I would say, the kingdom of God, right? It's sort of hard to define. How exactly would you define it? Sometimes it ends up being defined too broadly or too narrowly, or we confuse it. We just would say it's the same exact thing as the church. You know, what's the difference, right? But the easiest way to think about it is to just turn the word kingdom into kingship. Kingship, the kingship of God. And what that means is a reign of influence. You know, if we were talking about something non-religious, we would say something like this. This is the idea behind everything, right? This is the motivating factor. You might have, you know, all these different nations in the 1980s that were associated with the USSR, but what was the motivating force behind it? What was the idea? It was communism, right? That was the thing. That was the idea. That was the influence, the emotion, the motivation, the goal that was in everyone's mind and hearts and that they labored for, right? And so that's, in a sense, the equivalent of the kingdom of God or the kingship of Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that it's more than just an idea. It is a spiritual influence that takes over your heart, as Jesus is going to talk about. We'll see this. But that's the idea. Change the word kingdom of God into kingship of God. So the question is, you know, am I in the kingdom of God? Well, is the kingship of Jesus, you know, reigning over your life? Is it reigning over all aspects of your life? I mean, how about your children? Or how about your neighbor? Is the kingdom of God over there? I don't know. Well, is Jesus king in that house? Right? The kingship of Jesus Christ. And its relation to the church, we might think about it this way, right? Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. So the church is the ecclesia. It is actually the called out ones. It is the people of God, okay? The chosen. The people are the church. And the Bible talks about people being vessels, like a cup, right? I don't know if our communion cup is down there. It is. That's a vessel, right? Well, you're the vessel, and the kingdom is what's inside the vessel, okay? So that's the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. You might have said, like, you know, the USSR was the church, right? And communism was the kingdom. That was the idea, the motivating force behind it, right? Well, you are the church, not this building, but you as people, your bodies, your spirits, you as a person are the church. But you're like a vessel, and the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. So that's what fills your heart. So that's a relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. Yes, there's definitely that overlap, right? We might say there's sort of an overlap. I mean, you know, if you're a true church member, right, born again, then of course the kingdom of God is within you. Of course, somebody could be a church member or here at church and not have the kingdom of God. like Jesus said to one of the scribes, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Not quite there, but you're not far. There might be someone here this morning who is a church member even, but is not having the kingdom of God within their hearts, right? And so that's why I say overlap, but not a one-to-one, okay? Conversely, you can also look at things outside of the church, right, that the kingship of Jesus Christ reigns over, like heaven, right? The church here is here on earth, but in heaven, the kingship of Christ is universal. It's there among the angels, for example, right? They're not part of the church, but the kingship of Christ reigns in their hearts. So, that's definitions. Now let's dive right into it. Look at verse 18 through 21 with me first. We'll talk about the expanding nature of the kingdom, one of the laws of not the animal kingdom, but the kingdom of God here. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched on its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." If you go to the mustard aisle at Walmart or Publix or whatever, maybe they'll have this product. It's called old-fashioned mustard. And if you see the jar of old-fashioned mustard, it looks just like a bunch of little mustard seeds, and you can see the exact size of what a mustard seed is next time you're at Walmart or whatever, right? It's very small, but it grows into a decent size bush. And Jesus says the kingdom of God begins small, and it grows into something that is large, right? It's not just like your average herb. It actually becomes the largest of the garden herb bushes, we might say at least. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. So the kingdom of God is something, the analogy here is, it starts small and it grows big, which also corresponds to the analogy of yeast. You can just put a little bit of yeast, even 60 pounds of dough, and that yeast begins to eat through the sugars. Yeast expands. It's something that's alive. It eats through the sugars, right? And it transforms that whole piece of dough, right? You cannot stop it from growing. Once it's started, it's going to grow from something tiny to something that is big and impressive, that has taken over, we might say, right? Once the kingdom of God starts within you, this is why believers can't lose their salvation, by the way. Once the kingdom of God starts within you, it is going to expand. It begins to sanctify your whole life. It might take you 50 years, but God is going to sanctify you, I promise you. He's going to work more and more those issues out in your life. And sometimes it doesn't progress within us at the rate we would want it to, but it is working. God is taking over your life more and more. His kingship, his influence, his reign is expanding in your life and in this world as well. Right now in a country I'll not name, in North Africa, where converting to Christianity is illegal, by the way, and opens you up to be murdered by your own friends and family members, gospel workers that I know of, these are real people, are forging relationships and winning converts. And they meet secretly in groups of 10 in different locations every Sunday. That is just simply amazing, an amazing work of God in a majority Muslim country in North Africa, where basically converting to Christianity is illegal. You could get your head chopped off by local militant extremist militias, at least, if not put in jail by the government or hanged. But these groups of 10, that's their max. More than 10, you attract the attention of the government. But they're converting. The gospel is being shared. Sweet fellowship is happening in basements and home churches, right? The kingdom of God is alive, even there in North Africa, right? I'm told that the fastest growing church right now is in Iran. In Iran. Can you believe that? Maybe we missed something, right? Like you were asleep for 20 years and like, well, I thought it was America, you know? No, but the kingdom of God is at work, you know? God does different things at different times in different places. That's important to keep in mind. Because sometimes it seems like the kingdom of God is shrinking. You look at Europe or something like that and you say, well, what's happening there? It seems like the kingdom of God is shrinking. But God does do different things in different ways, in different places, at different times. Okay, that's up to the Spirit. But surely the kingdom of God is growing. It is. It's making its way through new hearts, and many people are being saved. They're being brought in, generation after generation after generation, right? God says that his steadfast love continues to the thousandth generation, to the thousandth generation. There have not even been 1,000 generations. If you assume a generation is 25 years, there have not even been 1,000 generations on earth. So his love is not done yet. It keeps extending from generation to generation. It is an unstoppable nature of this kingdom. It transcends human strength, even though it incorporates it and uses it. So he's going to use you to grow his kingdom, in other words. The famous church father Tertullian said in his book Apologeticus, chapter 50, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We notice that. Even in countries where Christianity is persecuted, it grows. For every drop spilled, a new convert comes to Christ, it would seem, in God's economy. So even persecutions, even trials, even closed or restricted countries where the government persecutes Christianity, it seems that it only causes it to grow. It's an amazing thing to see. It began with 12 men and several women following Jesus, right? Even after he died, it says there are only about 120. You know, Jesus had a church of 120. That was it. But it grew after that, didn't it? It grew exponentially, right? That's why Jesus said, greater works than these you'll do. Not primarily speaking of miracles, but primarily speaking of converts. Greater works than these you will do. And now there are about 2.2 billion self-professed adherents to Christianity, and it is still the world's largest religion. When you look at a map of Christianity throughout the world, its reach and influence, you realize that it has reached, is reaching, and it certainly will reach many, many more countries than Islam or Hinduism, which are the next two world religions. In other words, when it comes to geographic scope, you know, Islam and Hinduism are more confined geographically. Christianity is incredibly widespread. It's not a cultural religion. It's not a people group religion. It is something that is for all the peoples of the world. From every tongue, tribe, and nation will come worshipers of King Jesus, right? It started in the Middle East, and it went both ways, actually. Even within hundreds of years, it was already over in China, in mainland China. It's amazing. Now, the exclusive nature of the kingdom should make you jealous to enter it. This is the exclusive nature. Look at 22 through 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Now, before you even worry about the world being saved, you must first take concern for your own salvation, for your own soul. Love your neighbor as you love yourself, the Bible says. So do yourself this favor by loving yourself enough to not go to hell. Love yourself enough by surrendering to Jesus first yourself. Then you will also be able to help others by pointing them to Christ, right? When the mass dropped down, the oxygen mass dropped down in the airplane, what do they tell you? Put the mask on yourself first, and then you can help the kid next to you. You might say, well, that sounds selfish. Well, no, it's not selfish. If you passed out, you're both out of luck, okay? Put the mask on yourself first. Put the mask of Christ on it. Jesus is not bashful here to paint a terrifying picture of a soul being rejected from his presence and banished to hell. Even some who hung out with Christians, who seemed to go to church a lot. Whereas supposed outsiders from the corner of the earth are welcomed in because they had a true relationship with Christ. He said, indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. In other words, things can get flip-flopped. You might see someone in heaven you never thought in a million years you would see there, right? And someone you were sure was going to be there, you didn't see them. We will be surprised in some ways, but the truth always comes out. And Jesus uses this analogy of a door, okay? It's narrow, like there's only a few ways to get out of this room that we're in right now. There and there, right? Unless there's some secret door I'm not aware of from the history of the church here. It's narrow. That's the nature of a door. You can't go anywhere. You have to go through the door. You have to go through the door of Christ, right? And to further the analogy, there will be a time when the door is shut and locked, and you won't be able to go even through the door. So it's not that all roads lead to God. You have to go through the door of Christ, number one. And number two, there's a definite time here. There's a time when the door will be shut. If Jesus Christ comes back tomorrow and you are unsurrendered, you're out of luck. The door is shut. You might knock, you might ask to come in at that point, but he will tell you no. Jesus said in John 10:9, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come out and go out and find pasture. Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 shows that once someone has died, it is too late to change their spiritual destiny. Keep that in mind. Please, do yourself a favor. You must be concerned for yourself. You must make absolute certain that you are united with Jesus in a real relationship with faith. It is not enough to go to church, to partake in sacraments, to attempt to be a good person or recite a creed. You must have met the resurrected Christ yourself, as Saul did on the road to Damascus. You must repent of your sins and be ashamed of even your good works and turn to him in utter faith. The gospel is simply this, that Jesus is King and Savior of the whole world, and especially of those who repent and believe in him. Then you receive the new heart, the new righteousness, and the new life of holiness from him. So enter through the door. He kind of says this to make you jealous, right? Like, there's many analogies we could use here, but if a man is talking to his girlfriend and saying, you know, I can't decide between you and this other girl, you know, and she says, well, I can't decide between you and this other guy. And all of a sudden he says, what other guy? He becomes jealous when he realizes what's at stake here, right? Jesus is almost sort of telling you this, like, don't take it for granted, you know? Like, strive to enter in the door. Like, be intentional here. Be serious. Not just about first entering, but of walking with Christ every single day. Wake up. Do your devotions. Don't be lazy. Be disciplined. Serve the Lord. And we praise God for those who have served him. I praise God for Phil and Joyce. They have served the Lord faithfully for so many years in a very understated and yet consistent way. And it is right that we should honor people like that. Because in giving, in serving, and always being willing to step up to the plate, in doing missions, there's an example there for all of us. There's an example for the young people to live a life that might not be flashy, but to live a life of service to Christ. And I praise God for the two of you. Jesus finally says the bold yet compassionate nature of the kingdom demands a response. Verses 31 through 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There will always be times in life when someone or some group of people don't want you around. They either explicitly or implicitly want you to leave. They want to get rid of you. They were definitely against Jesus here. They just wanted him to leave. But he boldly proclaims, "I'm not going anywhere until I accomplish the work of the kingdom of God." And it's the same way with you. You must be fearless in serving the Lord. You cannot die until the day that God has prepared for you, right? And he knows what that is. He knows what that is. You are, you know, you must be fearless up until that point, because, and even through that, because that is precious in the sight of God, is the death of his saints. He has that day prepared for you. If it's not today, then live it fearlessly and boldly for Christ. There was a time a few trips ago that I was in Africa, and I was witnessing to a Muslim man who was my same age. He was attacking the Christian faith so vehemently that I wanted to punch the guy. He was being kind of a jerk, frankly. But I remember I said a silent prayer, and I calmed my spirit down in that kind of debate type of environment. And I began to talk to him about the love of Christ, the love of Christ, how Christ loved his soul. And I was sort of praying silently for him. And after talking back and forth, we ended up meeting later in the day. We talked for hours more. So I could see like a change begin to come over him, and something happened. His spirit and his demeanor began to change. It was almost like a demon who had been holding him hostage was released, and he began to weep. And he said that he had been born into a Christian family, and that finally he wanted to come back to Christ. Right? It's like not your own strength, but the power of God. He will use you in his kingdom. And we must give everything to see that he does. Jesus will send you to hell, but not before he weeps over your soul. Just like he wept over Jerusalem. He even wept over the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herod, that fox, and all those evil people that were going to crucify them. He even said, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." It's like he was even dying on that cross for those who put him there. That's how much he loved sinners and haters of the gospel. There's a lot of sinners and haters of the gospel today in our culture. Don't fight them. Weep over them and win them to Christ through the words of love and words of truth. Both are needed. Don't be quiet about this. Don't be reserved. You know, don't be what the band Pink Floyd says about the British: hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. Don't do that. Be proactive. Take hold of the kingdom of God by faith. Step into the good works and the role that God has prepared for you in advance. Use your spiritual gifts and have a vision for good. Sit down and plot out some righteous goals to serve in this kingdom. Here's a few concluding questions for you to think about this week. Number one, do you have a joyful hope that God's kingdom is expanding all around you, whether you see it or not? Sometimes you can't see yeast at work, right? You can't see that seed that's in the ground starting to sprout, but it is. Do you have that joyful hope in the kingdom of God? He's going to win. Revelation tells us that. Jesus has already won. Are you getting discouraged? Number two, have you entered the kingdom of God yourself by faith? And are you filled with an urgency toward those who have not? If your friend is going to hell, do not wait another day. If they were burning in a house, how long would you wait to drag them out? Go. Have you entered the kingdom of God yourself? And have you been filled with an urgency toward those who have not? Number three, last question. What plot or scheme, strategy could you put together for advancing the kingdom of God around you, right? Don't just sit there and do something. God has made you his plan A, and there is no plan B. So if the kingdom of God is not advancing around you, start right here. Do something yourself. Don't wait for someone else to volunteer or to do it. Step up and do it. And then you become a leader. And actually, leaders influence others to follow, right? So you step forward, someone gets inspired and says, wow, okay, I'll help too. Let's do that together. And you begin to serve the Lord together in some ministry. Praise God. Step forward yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed or yeast that is expanding more and more and more. We thank you, Lord, for the exclusive nature of the kingdom of God. It's actually a privilege. It is actually a great honor to be in, because there's a definite in and there's a definite out. There's no ambiguity in your mind, Lord, even though sometimes there's ambiguity here on earth. May we strive to enter through the door that is Christ, Lord. And yet may we take that bold and compassionate nature of the kingdom, which demands a response. Just like Jesus said, he wasn't scared of Herod. He wasn't scared of the Pharisees and the scribes. But he wasn't offended by them either. Rather, he wept over them. He prayed for them. He rebuked them. And he labored for their salvation. Lord, may we have the same kind of attitude in the world we live in today. May we be bold, yet loving and compassionate and truthful all at the same time. To you, Lord, belongs all the glory as we pursue the kingdom of God together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.